Matthew chapter 7. We're going to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And our title for this morning's message is Kingdom Builders. And I know that sounds a little bit weird, so I want to clarify something before we really dig in here. We're not talking about building our own kingdom today. That's not what is meant by the title, all right? The entirety of the Sermon on the Mount talks about how we can best live as kingdom citizens, living as though we belong to Jesus. And as Christians, we do. We belong to Jesus. It's His kingdom of which we are citizens. But there's a way that we can build our lives in Christ so that we can be kingdom citizens. We can be, therefore, kingdom builders. That's the idea that we're going after today. Okay? We all have a source, or for that matter, maybe we have multiple sources of authority which informs and shapes how we perceive the world around us. This authority influences how we think, how we act, and how we live. It may even determine how we die. Our perception of the world around us is called our worldview, and our worldview is like a set of colored glasses. It colors everything that we look at. When we do premarital counseling, we always talk about you're in this stage of your relationship where you have these rose-colored glasses on, and the person that you're going to marry, they can never do anything wrong. They're absolutely perfect, and there's nothing wrong with them whatsoever in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Amen. So the idea through our premarital counseling conversations is, let's take those rose-colored glasses off for just a minute. Let's look at reality. Okay? Your partner is flawed. They're gonna screw up. And we've got to figure out through 8 to 10 weeks of conversations how we deal with that. What do we do with the screw-ups? And our worldview is kind of the same way. Depending on what lens color we're wearing, we determines how we look at the world around us. Are we wearing rose-colored glasses where the world is perfect and we live in a utopia? I want to take those glasses off and throw them away, because that is absolutely not true. We do not live in a utopian society, thank goodness, because a utopian society is a joke. Because in a utopian society, nobody has free will. And I kind of like the idea of free will. But anyway, that's a digression. But our worldview, it forms our thoughts, our values, and our decisions. Christian philosopher William Lane Craig writes that worldviews in and of themselves are not rational, nor are they irrational. Rather, a person who holds a particular worldview has rationally determined what, how, and why they believe. Our worldview is determined by the authority that we follow. Last week, we talked about freedom being a choice. We choose between the narrow gate and the wide gate. Right? We talk about the good tree and the bad tree, genuine confession versus false profession. Today, we're gonna see a couple more things that appear to be choices for us. And these choices that are set before us put us on the course of being kingdom builders, laborers of the gospel. There are two sections in our passage today. Each is divided into two parts. So we're going to be here for an hour. Joking. The first section we're going to look at is build your life on the strong foundation of God's word. And the second is listen to the teachings of the Son of God, not the wisdom of men. So let's read Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Starts out verse 24. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and when the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell, And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So the first thing we're going to look at today is that we should build our life on the strong foundation of God's word. Jesus was a carpenter, right?
Amen.
He knew what it took to build. And as an expert craftsman and an expert teacher, Jesus used his teaching skill to tell a relatable story with an illustration that would be easy to remember and contained a profound truth. Here in verses 24 to 27, Jesus uses a carpentry illustration for being a kingdom citizen. Therefore, a kingdom builder. Okay? That would be like all the times that I use Taekwondo illustrations in sermons, right? I know Taekwondo. Can use that to kind of give us an idea of how biblical truth can be played out in our lives. What determines where this kingdom citizen is building? That seems to be the question that is asked in this passage. Jesus says it is dependent upon whether or not you hear and do his word. In the first part of this paragraph, Jesus says, verses 24 and 25, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." This illustration that Jesus provides gives us a tremendous piece of information. The noun that Jesus uses is everyone. The story applies to any and to all who hear and read his word. Any of us. That's terrific news for us, because we ain't Jewish. Right? This statement that Jesus makes means that we as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, have access to the gospel and can receive God's grace and mercy through the salvation provided through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus interprets the Old Testament differently than the scribes and the Pharisees, but there is absolutely no difference between Jesus' words and the words of Scripture as far as reliability, authority, and sufficiency. Jesus gives us two qualities of the wise man. First, the wise man hears Jesus' words. And given the context of when Jesus said this and the words that are used in the statement that Jesus makes, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. So this group of people that are sitting on the mountain, in that moment, Jesus is saying, any of y'all who are sitting here and hear this, and you do it, then you're like a wise man. That context then expands into our context to mean that any of us who read the words of Jesus, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or anything else that Jesus says in the Gospels, and then we do them, then we are like the wise man. But it's in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus addresses a significant amount of his teaching, specifically teaching about what it means to be a kingdom citizen, what it means to follow Jesus. Hearing or reading the word is one thing. Man, I tell you what, I can read a plethora of books and articles that do nothing other than entertain me. They don't call me to anything else. They don't call me to anything better. There isn't a challenge in Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, or Harry Potter. They are stories that contain some fundamental truth, but they don't call us to any sort of life change. They are intended to entertain. Now, there's a second quality of the wise man. The second quality is that the wise man does the things that Jesus says. Doesn't just hear him or read him, he does them. Right? This is where Jesus' words are significantly greater than what we read in fiction. Because Jesus' words call us to do something. This wise man obeys the things that Jesus taught. James understood this quite well. Right? In his own letter, James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and all at once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So James is talking about a narcissist. It's a person who doesn't do God's word. Because the narcissist, if you remember from mythology, Narcissus was the guy who went to a pool and looked at his reflection. He thought, "Man, I am the most beautiful thing in the entire world. I want to look at nothing else but my own reflection." And it kills him. Because he doesn't even eat. All he does is wants to look at his reflection. That's what James is talking about. The guy who goes, looks in the mirror, he sees his face, and he turns around and he goes, "Oh, wait. Look in the mirror again." All right? Now, hopefully I'm not the only one who can read a book, and by the time I get to the middle, I can't remember a lot of the details of the beginning. Drives me crazy sometimes. I've been in situations, I kind of remember the basic storyline, but man, you put a trivia question in front of me about the first half of that book, I'm sunk. I'm horrible at Trivial Pursuit. I fail at that game quite easily. I'm that way right now with Fellowship of the Ring. I've been working on it for quite a while. I'm going kind of slow through it, but it's just so much information. So many mundane details that build this world that Tolkien built. It's just such a slow read. It's really hard to get through. But I'm like, Nick made fun of me yesterday because he's been listening to the Lord of the Rings books, and he can listen to it while he's walking around and doing whatever else he's doing. But I sit down with a book and I read it. And it's so slow, I fall asleep in my chair reading this book. So I'm not even on page 200, and I've been working on this thing for well over almost a year. All right? But I don't remember a lot of the beginning. We watched Fellowship of the Ring yesterday, and I'm going, was that in the book? Because I don't remember. Now, if I went back and started it over, I'd be like, oh yeah, I kind of remember a little bit of this stuff, and I would try and skip. But, oh, my memory would be jogged if I went back. But that's just it. It's entertainment. It has no real value for life. It's just entertaining. It doesn't challenge me to change anything about me. It's an inspiring story of heroism and the fight of good versus evil, but that's it. There is no doing of the Lord of the Rings. I'm not carrying a ring to some place called Mordor to throw it in the fire. It's just not something I can do, even if I wanted to, right? Fiction isn't designed to call us to do anything. I've mentioned many times before, but whenever we hear or we read God's word, there's a response that's necessary. There's something that we have to do. Jesus says that anyone who hears and does these words that he taught is like a wise home builder who constructs his house on a rock solid foundation. Why do we need a rock solid foundation? Well, we live in South Dakota. Hopefully we understand the necessity of a rock solid foundation. Especially Huron last week that was getting 98 mile an hour winds. If you don't have a solid foundation, you're going to end up like a nursing home that was right next to the hospital in Joplin, Missouri when the tornado came through, picked it up off the foundation, and shifted it over 10 feet and set it back down. Whoo! That's frightening, right? I like the way that GWS Masonry outside of Ottawa, Ontario, describes the importance of a solid foundation. On their website, they say, most people assume that the most important part of their home is the roof. While your roof is the component that protects you from the elements, it's not the only one that keeps you safe. The foundation is what supports your home and bears the weight. Oh, yeah. Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus knew what he was talking about, right? With a solid base underneath, without a solid base underneath, it's only a matter of time until you experience some serious damage to the structure. The foundation is also one of the areas of your home that needs to be done right the first time, because if something goes wrong during the construction, it's not easy to fix. To say the least, it's always worth the time and effort to ensure the foundation is done right and to industry standards. There's a few reasons they give on why you should switch your focus to your foundation and ensure it's structurally sound. One, it supports your home. The foundation is buried in the ground underneath your home. Its purpose is to hold your house up. Without it, your house is going to sink into the sand. Unevenly, they're right, resulting in cracks and damage to your home. It has to be properly tailored to the site. It involves taking into account geology, soil conditions, water table, and even backfill. The base has to be properly set. And the right materials have to be used. Second thing they say is it resists movement. Natural forces are always at work. Soil moisture levels frequently change. Temperature fluctuations impact the soil conditions. Tectonic plates move below, and water tables can be altered below your home at any time. If your home is not anchored to a foundation, it can crack, break apart, or even be washed away by the natural forces at work. A sturdy foundation can resist any seasonal movement that happens below and around your home. It will transfer the structure's load to the underlying soil or rock to prevent excess settlement or movement. They add that a solid foundation also insulates your home and keeps moisture out and protects against insect infiltration. Your home isn't going to last long if the foundation isn't solid. Even when you have a proper foundation in place, small cracks or signs of separation can indicate there's a bigger problem, and that can threaten the safety of the home. A lot of folks neglect or forget to inspect and repair their foundation, resulting in costly repairs down the road. In similar meaning, our faith won't last long unless our foundation is solid. I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation, but I think the point there is your faith legit? Do you really have faith if your foundation is not solid? Even if we begin our faith journey on the solid footing of God's Word, compromise will set in if we don't remain in and on the Word. Not just reading and hearing, but by doing. We must continually inspect our foundation. We have to make sure that we are properly grounded and firm on our foundation. This is what Paul, I think, is talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. Inspect your foundation. Watch for cracks and small signs of separation that can indicate bigger problems that can threaten the safety of your faith journey. Although salvation is God's work, it requires some effort on our part. We can't just kick back, lift our feet up in the recliner, God's got it, ain't no big deal, and not even think about it anymore. We have some plates in the basement at the parsonage with these massive bolts that run into underneath the driveway. And those bolts have to be checked and adjusted to a torque, I think, of like 80 foot-pounds or something like that. It requires some work. Kind of got to keep an eye on it and every so often check it, okay? If I fail to check it, and that pressure gets too low, well, that wall is going to come crashing down. And therefore the house. And Hopefully if that happens, I'm not in the basement when it happens. We got to work, right? That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what James talks about. That's what Paul talks about. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We got to inspect our foundation. Is our foundation where it's supposed to be? Jesus gives a warning in verse 25. He says, "There's a storm of judgment coming." David Platt writes, "We must hear Jesus. When he says that there's a storm coming, he's not talking about what we so often identify as the storms of life. Those storms are real and painful. Storms like cancer and divorce and losing a loved one, and the Bible certainly addresses those storms. However, Jesus is referring to a cataclysmic reality, a final and utterly devastating storm of the future judgment of God." Listen up. The storm of God's judgment is coming for everybody. We have to ask ourselves if we will be able to stand when the day comes. Is our foundation rock solid? The next part of the section gives an unfortunate contrast to the wise man. Jesus calls this other person a foolish man. There are some similarities between these two guys, though. They both heard the exact same gospel. They heard the same sermon. They heard the same words of Jesus. But both proceed to build a house after hearing the exact same message. Both apparently build their homes in a similar area, generally speaking. Both built houses that were probably outwardly similar. The difference is drastic. The nature of the foundation, their obedience to God's word. The foolish man hears Jesus, but he doesn't act on him. Jesus says, "Build a solid foundation." This guy decides, "Nah, who needs that? I'm going to put it on sand." He doesn't do the words of Jesus. Remember what James said? He's a hearer only, so he's deceiving himself. He's the person who hears faithful teaching of God's word week after week after week, yet does nothing in response. He never changes. He never obeys. It's like the story, maybe Eugene told me this, I don't remember. But there was a new pastor comes into a church and he delivers a sermon. And at the end of the service, he's standing out in the lobby and everybody's coming by shaking his hand. He's going, "Oh, great sermon, pastor, good sermon, great sermon. Loved hearing the sermon, great message." The next week, he preaches the exact same message. And again, people are coming out going, "Great message, pastor, good job, really appreciate your work." Third week rolls around, he preaches the same passage. One of the deacons stops by on his way out the door and says, "Hey, you've preached this message now three times. When are you going to move on to something else?" And the pastor says, "Well, when you do this one, we'll move on to another one." If we simply hear the word and don't obey, we think we're okay. But whenever we do this, we've created a form of godliness in our lives that's false. We'll find ourselves headed toward a horrible and eternal destruction. Building on sand is obviously foolish. It's unstable. I had seen something somewhere, some time ago. I almost sound like a fortune teller. But at some point in time, I read this or seen it in a YouTube video or something. Like the sand in the Sahara. It blows all over the Sahara Desert, right? One grain of sand might travel 100 miles in like a day. So I was looking for this online. I was trying to, where's the story at? I want to use it for an illustration. But instead, I found something even more phenomenal. Sand from the Sahara Desert doesn't just travel around the Sahara Desert. It travels around the globe. They have found sand from the Sahara Desert in the Amazon rainforest, in Texas, and in Florida. Man, and I thought sand moving around a desert was a big deal. Sand moving around the world, that's huge. If sand from the desert can't stay in place, yet it travels around the globe, it cannot be a good place to build a house. It's foolish, and it makes the one who builds on sand foolish. Building on sand is like following in any wind of doctrine that tickles your ears and makes you feel good about yourself. If you build on sand by being disobedient to the gospel, judgment day will arrive like a terrible storm. When that judgment storm rolls in, the house you built will fall, and it will be a great fall. Jeremiah 23, back up just a second, and I think that one of the reasons that we build our houses on sand is a dirty five-letter word. Pride. We think we're all that. I can do what I want, and there's no repercussions to anything that I do. We're arrogant and we're prideful when we have that mentality. What comes after pride? Everybody, destruction, right? A fall comes after pride. All right, Jeremiah 23, verses 19 to 20 tells us of this coming storm. It says, look, a storm from the Lord. Wrath has gone out, a whirling storm. It will whirl around the heads of the wicked. The Lord's anger will not turn away until he has completely fulfilled the purposes of his heart. In time to come, you will understand it clearly. Then he adds, in chapter 25, verse 32, this is what the Lord of armies says. Pay attention. Disaster spreads from nation to nation. A huge storm is stirred up from the ends of the earth. Better hope your foundation is solid. And Jesus warns his listeners here by saying, you deceive yourself into thinking that you'll be ready. And you won't. You're not ready. You thought listening was enough. You thought superficial allegiance, casual, comfortable, progressive Christianity would suffice. But on that day, you will discover you were horribly wrong. And Jesus says, I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Charles Spurgeon says of the fool, yet though he was industrious, he was foolish. The crash was terrible. The sound was heard afar. The overflow was final and irretrievable. Many heard the fall, and many more saw the ruins as it remained a perpetual memorial of the results of that folly which is satisfied with hearing, yet neglects doing. So Jesus teaches that we build, and we listen to the teachings of the Son of God, not the wisdom of men. In verse 28, Matthew describes the people who heard Jesus' teachings. He writes, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Jesus never delivered any message, never taught any lesson, never said a word with the intention of being praised or admired for his ability to speak. He did all of these things so those who heard would obey. And I would argue that any person who is called by God to teach Scripture should have the exact same motivation. Obedience is key. I heard some great speakers in a number of the chapel services that I attended at SBU. Some of them had been just that, great speakers. They spoke with eloquence and they used some great theological terms, but their teaching never called anyone to repent. Some of them were great in that they spoke truth and called listeners to repentance. Their speaking ability may have been subpar, but the key was the call to repentance. Whenever we look at God's word, there's always a response that has to take place. I was somewhere not too awful long ago, and I overheard a pastor speaking to some people. And there was this issuing, if you will, of a blessing of salvation from this pastor to this group of people that was listening. There was something important that was missing from this statement. It sounded beautiful. It sounded really good. But it lacked an important component. And that was the call to repentance. There's this idea in progressive Christianity, man, you can be saved, you can have salvation, and you can continue doing whatever the heck it is you want to do, and it doesn't matter. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors and all sorts of sinners. But when he was done hanging out with them, they were no longer prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. They were changed people. They were new creations. When you go to Jesus, he'll take you just as you are. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. When you go to Jesus, you don't have to clean up your life beforehand, because if you clean up your life beforehand, you're never going to go, because your life ain't clean. We go to Jesus just as we are, but we won't leave the same way. The crowd to whom Jesus is teaching is described as astonished. They were impressed with what Jesus had to say. However, we don't get a descriptor which indicates whether or not they were wise obeyers of Jesus' teaching. The response of the crowd, and unfortunately like many others, is more superficial than substantive. It's only skin deep. Many of that crowd, if not most, likely walked away from that sermon with unchanged hearts. They're like, oh, that was good. That was cool. That was a good teaching. Maybe you should listen. Did you hear what he said? He's talking to you. It's quite tragic to meet Jesus, hear his words, and walk away unchanged. Even walking away astonished or amazed. But it's quite tragic to walk away unchanged. Chapter 8 of Matthew begins with a description of many people following Jesus as he came down off the mountain. But I fear that this was just a physical following. There was a path to get down off the mountain, and Jesus was walking down this path after he finished his message, and well, everybody else wanted to get down off the mountain too, so they were following the same path. The crowd certainly hung around for a bit as Jesus taught, and I think that there's a couple of reasons why they hung around while Jesus taught. One, verse 28 tells us that Jesus' words were amazing. I don't like the paraphrase, the message. I don't like it, but Eugene Peterson gives a really colorful paraphrase to the end of the Sermon on the Mount here. It says, when Jesus concluded this address, the crowd burst into applause. They had never heard teaching like this. The word that's used to describe their astonishment is an imperfect verb, meaning it depicts an ongoing feeling of wonder as they went home. This amazement continued for a little while. They were amazed by his teaching. Many of us are. We read the things in the Bible, we think, wow, that's pretty awesome. I mean, I know when I first read about Gideon, I was astonished. Right? When I first read about Samson, I was astonished. When I first read about Paul, I was astonished. The content was impressive. John 7:46 describes this thought well. No man ever spoke like this. The second reason that I think people hung around is the words of Jesus have authority. When Jesus spoke, his teaching stood in stark contrast to the religious scholars of the day. To validate their doctrine, the religious scholars, the scribes, would appeal to the authority of their esteemed and respected rabbinic predecessors. Jesus' authority resided in himself. This teacher, Jesus, is unlike any other teacher who had gone before him and unlike any teacher who would come after him, because his authority resides within himself. This authority is important. Remember, we talked in the very beginning, we have an authority in our life that shapes our worldview. Is Jesus that authority in your life? Is Jesus shaping your worldview? Jesus addresses this authority at the conclusion of the gospel when he insists, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The authority of this teacher is none other than the authority of his own deity, his own status as God. The great Baptist pastor, Charles Spurgeon, he wrote, "He," meaning Jesus, "spoke royally. The truth itself was its own argument and demonstration. He taught prophetically, as one inspired from above. Men felt that he spoke after the manner of one sent of God. It was no fault on their part to be astonished, but it was a grave crime to be astonished and nothing more." You know, the scribes were intelligent. They knew their stuff. There could be no doubt about that. But Jesus is greater. These folks had heard teachings from scribes. Then they heard Jesus. Unfortunately, that's as far as it went for most of them. They heard Jesus. Examine your foundation today. In fact, every day. Are you simply astonished by the words of Jesus? Or are you making changes in your life in response to the teachings of Jesus? The Gospels are right. No man ever spoke like Jesus. No man ever taught with the authority of Jesus. Indeed, no man ever lived like Jesus, died like Jesus, or rose from the dead like Jesus. I kind of like Frank Turek's thought process on this. If someone rises from the dead, I tend to believe what they have to say. Are you being wise by hearing and doing the words of Jesus? Are you being a fool by hearing and rejecting them? God's word always calls us to a response. It steps on our toes. There's a change that has to happen. Are you going to stand on the rocks, on the solid rock of Jesus as the storm of judgment rolls in? Or will you remain the fool and only experience a tragic and great fall, facing an eternal destiny in a real place called hell? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 20, the Lord says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But," I think this is a huge but, "if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Look, the Lord right now is giving you an option. He's saying to you, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Please choose life. If you're ready to choose life, come now. Give your life over to Jesus. Surrender to him and to his teaching. Let change take place in your heart, in your life. I don't want you to make a decision because you think I talk good. Because I don't. I have no authority but that which Jesus has given to me. Make the decision to obey because Jesus calls you to. Repent of your sin today. Give your life to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is true. And Lord, it calls us to action. And Lord, even now, if anyone is hearing this and they haven't built their faith, built their home on the solid rock of Jesus, let today be the day that that decision is made, that choice is made to surrender their life to you, to build a new life as a new creation. Saved by Jesus. And we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.